Let's go ahead and open up the scriptures to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house, to read your word and to study it, to learn from it, so that we may live our lives according to your will. Pray that your spirit would be with us, lead us and guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we open up the Gospel of John, and I've wondered about this, how any one of us would have gone about writing a gospel if we had been witnessed to the things that Jesus had done. How would we have began our gospel? Would we have started with the way Matthew did, Mark and Luke, the infancy of Christ, and going about it that way? John here takes a different approach because Jesus' existence did not begin with his infancy. It did not begin with a message from Gabriel to Mary. It wasn't even the message from Gabriel to Zechariah testifying to the birth of John. But John goes just a little bit further back. Let's go ahead and read it here. We'll read the first 18 verses. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and to those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" When we look at this passage here, it strikes me right from the start that our language is wrapped up in tenses, right? We have future tense, past tense, present tense. And so when John here, he's using the language, writing in Greek, but the way it's translated into English, it says in the beginning. And obviously this is reference to Genesis 1:1, where we see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John is pointing back to that time and says when in that time when God created all things, he created light, darkness, the earth, the seas, the dry land, the plants, the animals, even mankind. He was not alone in that project, that the Word was with him. And so we have this idea of when we think of in the beginning and then was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have this idea of past tense, and then when you talk about the beginning, it's the beginning of time. But that's not exactly when Christ came into being, because he existed even before that. Christ was not created, and then he created. He is the uncreated creator. He is one with God the Father. He is separate from the things that he has created. And so John here is trying to illustrate the deity of Christ. that he wasn't separated from the creation of all things, and he wasn't a created being himself. But he was the one who was at work in creation when God spoke. And then the Word was there with him, right? And it brings a whole nother context to, and God said, let there be light, and then there was light. When we realize that Christ was there in the beginning, and he was that light that brought out this understanding, this order into this chaos. Let's go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 1 and just expound that just a little bit. And this is obviously what John was talking about, and it brings us all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so John is playing off of this in his gospel to give us an understanding of who Christ really was and what he was really doing. We see that when God said, let there be light, he gives order to the chaos that was on the earth, right? And so the earth was dark, and then there was formless and void, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. So we have God the Father, we have the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters, and then we have the Word of God being spoken, let there be light, and there was light. And so we see that Christ is very involved in the creation of all things. He was there in the beginning, but even before that. How do we go about explaining eternity itself? When we think of the word eternity, how do you describe that to somebody or to a young child? What is eternity? Most of the time, the way we describe it is the lack of something, right? It's the lack of time. And so we as creatures of time, at a very young age, we learn what time is. It is time for breakfast, it's time for lunch, it's time to go to bed. We have a time for everything, right? And then we have to teach them what yesterday is. And yesterday is so far removed from us that we can never go back to it. And tomorrow is a mystery. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. But then today, we live in this day, and we live through it moment by moment. But even at that, like, we have no control over it. We are just existing in this time, right? But when we think of God, the Trinity, who is in eternity, they have existed from long before the world began, long before the world was created, and they will exist long after. And my language fails me to describe how to even understand that. What is eternity? And so we see God coming out of that eternity, and then he creates something. And that creation had a beginning. And he brings about the order of time, right? He sets for days and seasons. Look in verse 14 of Genesis 1. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to give light on the earth. And so it was. And God himself created time. So God must be outside of that time. What are we to think of someone who is outside of time, outside of the existence, who is eternal, and then he's coming and stepping into time? He comes and steps into his own creation. There's nowhere in any of the ancient myths and legends that there would be any of the gods that would stoop down to the level of becoming a man. And here we have one in John chapter 1. Let's go back to John. As we learn more about this, and see, in the beginning was the Word, and so it's also past tense. When we look at the word "was" here, it's the same word used when Jesus describes himself in John chapter 8. He's talking to the Pharisees, and they're fixing to pick up stones to stone him, and he says, "For which work are you stoning me?" It says, because you are doing this or that, and you are producing all these miracles by the hand of a devil. You are working on behalf of the demons. And then in John chapter 8, verse 51, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Then Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. So this word here, "I am," is the same Greek word that is being used right here in "the beginning was." It's the same word, and it can mean a couple of different things, depending on the context of the structure of this sentence. But it says, "In him was life." It says, "to be, to exist, to happen, or to be present." And so, "in the beginning was the Word." He is. He existed. He was that being. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God." And then he takes it a step further and says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." This speaks to the sovereignty of that word. The sovereignty of him says, "All things came into being. Whether seen or unseen, all things that have been created and will be created have been created by him. There's nothing new under the sun." Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It says everything that has been made has been, everything has already been done. There's nothing new under the sun. When we think about these things, we think of the evil that is in the world. A lot of times we see some new thing that comes up. To us, it is new. But to God, it is not. He has already seen all things and he knows all things. But Satan cannot create anything new. He does not have any new ideas. All he does is corrupt what God has created and called good. When, in the beginning, when God created man and woman, Satan comes along and he distorts that, right? He gave man and woman a job to do in the garden, and he gave them a place in the garden, a place under God to be obedient to God. They were to listen to him. Satan comes along and he says, "Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And then they eat of that tree, and then they forfeit the paradise that was given to them by God. And so Satan comes and then he corrupts only the good things of God. He only twists them and makes them evil and wicked. And so when Satan comes along, he comes up with this new idea of gender dysphoria, how men are not men and women are not women. We see that destruction of Satan. And it seems to us as being a new thing, and it's gaining a foothold in our culture. But it is twisting of what God has called good. And so even Satan himself does not create anything out of nothing. Only God speaks into existence the things that never existed. And so all things that came into being through him, all the things that we see, all of the things that we touch, all the things that we experience, even the heavenly beings, there's no angel that is outside or any principality, any structure that is outside of the purview of who what he has commanded. And so all things came into being that has come into being, and nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the lightness shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not overcome it. When I look at humanity itself, how are we to even understand the glory of God? when we think of, let's say, fish swimming around in the fish tank, they're wet, they're breathing the water, and you want to explain to the fish that there's a whole nother world outside of water, even if he understood that concept, he could never experience that concept. He could never even go to it. Something must happen to that fish in order for him to even understand what's going on the outside world. Evolutionists have come up with this idea that the fish decided of himself that he was going to climb out of the water and become something else. He grew himself lungs and he walked on this dry ground, and then he began to evolve into something more than he was. And that's not the case at all. And so, and how are we as men and women living on this earth, and especially these last couple of months walking around in dust, we don't see things beyond ourselves, right? We don't see the things that could have been or might have been. Something must reveal that to us. When we think of being locked in a dark room, and all of a sudden the door is being cracked open, and as the light is coming in, it starts to reveal things about yourself that you weren't aware of in the dark. You could have been in that dark room naked. You could have been covered in filth, but you would not have known that, because the light had not yet revealed it to you. But as the door opens, you begin to examine your condition, you begin to know who you are, and you begin to see what has become of you. And as the door opens further and further, the more light that comes in, the more revealing it is of your existence. And so this light that came into this darkness of man, and that it revealed something in us. When we look here a little bit further, verse 17, it says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Why was the law introduced at all? Because if there was no law, we would have no sin? Or was the law revealed so that we might understand our sin? It was the mirror. It was the reflection so that we could see, examine ourselves. This was the perfect life. This is the perfect law of God. This is what you must do to be holy. And if you do these things, you will live by them. But none of us could ever measure up to the law. The law was introduced because of transgressions. As the transgressions piled up, more laws were introduced. And it came in steps. We see Abraham was the first one to receive a commandment that he was to circumcise his children. And then after that, we have the circumcision being brought in, and then through the children of Israel and Moses, the law was given. But it wasn't Moses who gave them the law, it was God who had given them the law. To reveal their darkness, to reveal their sinfulness, to reveal who they were in reality. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, if you would. It really explains it very clearly for us. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." Why was the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Because they suppressed the truth. There was a light that had come in, right? This light was revealed to them. When we go back to John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Was it that there was a lack of evidence? Was there this darkness that they could not see past? It was because of their own unrighteousness that they could not see the glory of God. the things that were revealed to them, as Paul says, it was given to them in so that they were without excuse. There was no defense for what they were doing. There's no defense for what we're doing. When we think about all the unrighteousness of men and how they pervert the gospel and how they change Jesus into something that is more palatable, someone whom we can enjoy. And I always wondered about this, and it seems as though everybody wants to pick their flavor of Jesus, right? They go to Burger King, have it your way. That's not the Jesus we're talking about here. We cannot have the Jesus that we want. He is the pre-existent one. He does not change. When he came into this earth, he came glorifying God and bringing that glory of God to man. And we cannot change him. We cannot twist him into something that is more palatable, something that we could more easily enjoy. It is he who, coming into the world, he enlightens every man. He gives the whole world light. When we look in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, John 3:16 is a very popular verse. Everybody knows it by memory. It's football helmets, signs everywhere. But a lot of times we don't look at the verses that come before and the verses that follow. I'm going to be starting in verse 17 of John chapter 3. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so as he has come into the world, he enlightens every man and he makes them make a decision. There's no fence that we're straddling, that we are not in the middle having to decide between one or the other. We are either believing in him and saved through him, or we are condemned by our own injustices. There is no middle ground. Those who do not believe are condemned already. When John came, John the Baptist, he came as a witness to testify about that light so that all might believe through him. Why was the testimony of John so necessary? Because he came to his own and his own did not receive him. When John came, the birth of John is a very miraculous story. We always read about Abraham and Sarah as they are old, well advanced in years, cannot have a child, but God has promised them a child. And then all of a sudden, the miracle of Isaac being born happens. And we have the same sort of circumstances here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were also well advanced in years, far beyond childbearing years. We have this miracle of John coming in. When we look at verse 6 of John chapter 1, it says, "There came a man sent from God." And when I look here in the original language, it says, "He came into being." He was a prophet of the last prophets other than Christ. He was the one who was to turn the hearts of the men back to their children, and turn the hearts of the children to the Father. He was one coming into this world. He did not have a very pleasant life. When we look upon John, he is a man clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. He was not an extravagant man. People came to him and they listened to him and they were baptized by him for the repentance of their sins so they might be ready to receive the Holy Spirit. When John, he came to testify, I'll look a little bit further in this chapter, verse 29. I'll look at verse 28. "These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on whom behalf I said, after me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.'" He had a special mission. He was to baptize the children of Israel, and for the repentance of their sins, and for the revelation of the one who would be baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 32, it says, John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom that we see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen this and have testified that this is the Son of God. We look at verse 36. At 35, it says, again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and one of these was John, who was writing this gospel. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. So we see the calling of even John into the ministry, and it's a gift of God, is it not? And so he came to testify about the light. In verse 80 says, he is not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he came to his own. In verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Not only did the world not know him, and the Jews and Gentiles, but he came to his own, which would be the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here we are talking about the supernatural rebirth. No man can of himself be born again. He must be drawn by the Father, saved by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We see because the people who are born, they believe in his name. And this idea of the name, or his name, is this idea of, in the Old Testament, every time God would place his name on something. As the children of Israel, the name of God was with them. It was his presence, it was his being. It wasn't something that was foreign, or his reputation, right? His reputation was in the children of Israel. As the children of Israel sinned, the reputation of the name also suffered. But here we have the one who is the pure and the perfect, carrying the name of God perfectly throughout his life. As he lived this life, he did all things correctly and good. He obeyed his Father completely, obeyed all the laws, never sinning, never disobeying. He became what we should have been, but we're unable to be. And so there needed to be something new, something different. Because left to our own devices, we would constantly suppress the knowledge of the truth, right? How many times when you're talking with somebody about the scriptures, they'll come up with this, well, I don't believe that, or that's not the way I believe it happened. And it really doesn't matter how we believe, it's what the scriptures say, right? What does the scripture say about what salvation, about Christ, about God, about the Holy Spirit? What do the scriptures say? Whether I believe it is relevant. My faith in something does not make it true. When I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, my faith doesn't make it true. Because it is, I believe it. And so I must believe what it is, right? We cannot change it by our faith. We cannot change it because of what I believe. It must be based on reality. And so when they were believing in his name, they were born. It says they were not born of blood. It doesn't matter their lineage. It doesn't matter if they're an Israelite or a Gentile. It wasn't because of the will of the flesh. It wasn't through education or any kind of superficial understanding that they had more beyond others, or even giving into certain ideologies, nor by the will of man. It wasn't even based on how well he could run, how well he could recite the scriptures, how well he could interpret the scriptures. It was based only and solely upon God. And Paul understood this. When we look in Galatians chapter 1, Paul explains this very clearly to the people in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, Paul is defending his ministry. And we'll look in verse 13. It says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." If anyone by his own running could have achieved salvation, it must have been Paul. He was excelling, he was running, he was being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was really educated. In verse 15 it says, "But when God, who had separated me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Paul reveals that even in his own life, that he did not come upon the revelation of Christ through his own understanding. It was revealed to him by God himself. When we look in 1 Corinthians, we see sort of the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of this world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So it is by the hand of God that men and women come to him. The scriptures is revealed to them. The foolishness of the cross becomes something that is a power of salvation. When we think of all the things that we must do, what happens to us. I mean, we cannot and we do not achieve salvation through our own understanding. Our minds must be enlightened. The light of God must come into our hearts and begin to open and expound his scriptures to us so that we may read it and that we may believe it. When we look in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What grace, what this idea that God, who is not a man, would become a man, that he would live on this earth in time, in the most... When you think about the Romans and the crucifixion of the Romans, that he would choose to be born during the time of the Roman Empire, knowing that he would die on a cross, who one of us would have chosen that? If we could have picked a time to live, would we not have picked a different time? Would we not have gone to a different place in history to live? And if we were to die, would we have chosen the cross? He did so intentionally. What does it mean for him to become flesh? Did he absolve himself of all of his deity? Absolutely not. He who in the cradle, on the day of his birth, laying in the manger, had the power to extinguish all of existence. All of creation is held up by the power of his word. Because of who he is, all of creation is upheld by him. It is not separated from him. And at no point was the whole world in danger, but it was being saved by the one who became flesh and he dwelt among us. And it says here, he was the begotten of God the Father. And when we think of begotten, we think of the way children are being born unto us, right? We have begotten. And so, and it's not the same way. He was the unique one. When the word begotten here is of the same kind. He was not created. He did not come from man in the same sense that we come from man. Adam and Eve were created by God. They were children of God, but they were not begotten of God. They were created by him. And so in Adam and Eve, after their firstborn, their children were of Adam. They were not of God. And so in Adam and Eve, whenever they're the firstborn, they begin to, their lineage was in their image. That's why we are all suffering under the same sort of sin that they were sin. Although we have not done the same sin. We have not disobeyed in the same way they did. But we all suffer under the weight of sin through them because we are of them, right? Of them after the fall. But when we see Christ who was begotten, he was of the same kind. He is of the same substance. He is the unique one. And he is of the Father, full of grace and truth. We think of truth. There is no truth outside of God. Outside of God, there is only lies. When God has said something, it is the truth because he is truth. But then we have this other word called grace. Grace coming in. And I heard somebody tell me one time, we talk about grace. Grace was something that was deserved or that it was owed to us. I was like, if that's the case, you have to call it something else. You can't call it grace. Grace is something that is undeserved, unmerited favor. The grace of God brought him into flesh so that he could dwell among us and become one of us. For it was important for him to become like we are so that he could live and be obedient the way we should have. And it was important for him to suffer the way he did because he took upon himself our punishments, our sufferings. He was like us in every respect so that he could become the perfect Savior and to completely rid us of our previous existence, right? In verse 17 or 16 says, "For his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth are realized in Christ Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 1. The significance of Christ's coming and speaking to us himself, and it being preserved through the apostles' writings so that we may read it today is by the act and by the hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the significance of Christ's coming. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, he in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made all the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand on majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." I don't think we can fully realize what it meant for Christ to become a man, for him to walk this earth, until we see him face to face as he is. We have all of our senses are darkened. We look, as Paul says, through a dim looking glass. We don't see him completely. But I pray to God that he would open our eyes so that we could just get a glimpse of him. That we could see the significance of him becoming a man, walking on this earth, dying on our behalf, and then raising on the third day, and now being in the presence of the Father, interceding on our behalf constantly, day and night. I don't know about you guys, but I know Jesus is real busy on my behalf. And so when we think about that, how comforting that is. But it is also very saddening and disheartening. Because of the great gift that Christ has given us, do I really appreciate it? Do I really know? Do we? Does any of us? Can we know Him perfectly? Not without God. God must reach into our hearts and our minds, and He must take out this heart of flesh and He put in a heart of, or take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, so that we could live and we can understand and we can know Him. What grace that is. We did not deserve our Creator to become a man and live as we are. We did not deserve any of that. What could we have done to call Him down from heaven? Could we have done some great act? Could we have done something great or horrible, whatever it may have been, that would call God out of heaven to become a man for us? How would we even ask? God by Himself took it upon Himself to come down and to be a man and take upon Himself flesh and live as we are so that He could live the perfect life, die our death that we deserved, and now He lives forever for our justification. It's an amazing thing when we think about it. I want to go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, I thank You for this day that You've given to us. I pray that You would open our eyes, soften our hearts, open our ears, so we may truly know who You are, that it may be really received by us, for it is only by Your grace that we know who You are. And I pray for Your grace and for Your mercy upon us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.